Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Tim, for the piano and Tom for assisting in the pulpit this morning. Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from a familiar text of scripture. I'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 9 through 16. I think most of you will recognize these words this morning. John chapter 3, verses 9 through 16. Hear now the word of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to, and what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. Words that came from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, yet are written on these pages, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words, would give illumination to our hearts, that we might see how these things do apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if I took a poll here this morning, how many of you could recite John 3:16 by heart? You can raise your hand if you want to. I wasn't going to ask. But I think most of us are quite familiar with those words. Even those who are not Christians oftentimes have heard those words somehow or other, at least here in this country, in the past. Now, things are changing with this generation, and I'm finding that more and more young people are less familiar with anything in the Bible than what we found when we were growing up or teenagers or younger than we are now. And as we think about this particular verse, of course, we could preach numerous sermons from this particular verse of Scripture. And I'm sure that many have been preached. We could preach a sermon on God, a sermon on the word loved, a sermon on the world, a sermon on beliefs, and a sermon on eternal life, and probably many others as well. Now, I should point out that the words that we have, believe and faith, those are two separate words, but in reality, those are the same word in the New Testament Greek. The noun form is faith, and the verb form, of course, is believe. But it's the same word. Now, many of you know, if you've been with us here, that we've been working through over the past number of weeks here in the summer the topic of where our doctrine meets life. And we've drawn quite readily from a couple of verses that we have in Romans chapter 8. And those words, for example, where the Apostle Paul says in verses 29 and 30, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." These words contain, in part, what theologians often refer to in theological jargon, the ordo salutis, or simply meaning the order of salvation, that is, the application of salvation or redemption to our lives, and it's a logical order. We might say, well, chronological, yes, some of it we know that there is a chronological span here, especially with regard to sanctification and so forth. But the point is that we, what it is a logical order, and it's not exhaustive. What Paul gives us here in these words, in these two verses from Romans chapter 8, is not exhausted, because as we read elsewhere in the scripture, we read about other things such as new birth, we read about faith, we read about repentance, we read about justification, which is included here, we read about sanctification, which is really included here in these verses, but not just using that word, and then of course, and we read about adoption, and we read about glorification too. I didn't get the order quite right. But anyway, last week, if you were here last week, I preached on the topic of regeneration, or what we refer to as new birth. And this, of course, is what Jesus is dealing with here in the first part of John chapter 3. But we drew heavily from Ephesians chapter 2. And one of the statements that I made, perhaps it may have set some people back on their heels a little bit, and that is that that regeneration or new birth precedes faith. And many will say, oh, wait a second, Tom, you've got that order wrong. Doesn't new birth follow faith, a result of faith? And that's what you're most likely to hear. But in classic theology, especially classic Reformed theology, the understanding is just the reverse. And I think this is one thing that Jesus points out here in the third chapter of John. Because you see, if we turn it around, then faith becomes, a new birth becomes, being born again becomes another way of saying saved. It becomes synonymous with saved. And we're saved by believing or accepting Jesus. But the underlying question is, how are we able to believe if we are dead spiritually in our transgressions and sins, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2? And while faith is, of course, it's a verb to believe, something that we do, the fact is that the ability to believe is a gift. And the Apostle Paul, of course, makes reference to that in Ephesians chapter 2, as you heard in our call to worship this morning. It's a gift given by God through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Well, this morning, what I want to do is really focus in on this topic of to believe or to have faith. And so my two points this morning are, one, what is faith in the form of a question? And then my second point is trust in Christ, or trusting in Christ. Now, faith can mean a number of different things to different people. Practically, I mean, every time we get in our car and we drive, if we drive across a bridge, for example, the Hudson River there, as we go over to Albany, we proceed on that bridge with faith that the bridge is going to hold us up, it's not going to collapse and end up in the river. Or perhaps some other thing. Maybe, for example, something as simple as when we pull that jar of mayonnaise out of our refrigerator and we make ourselves a tuna fish sandwich, that the mayonnaise is not spoiled and give us food poisoning. And so we consume it on the basis of faith. Sometimes people believe things that are rather questionable. And I know that there are many different things that people might believe, such as the use of crystals and magic and so forth and so on. One time, there was this middle-aged woman that was talking with my wife and explained to her that she believed in fairies. And Charlene's response, I think, was, oh, anyway. Well, actually, I've seen some, those little gray critters that make tunnels in my garden and eat the bottoms of my carrots. And there are many people believe that, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, it's the act of believing or the act of faith itself that really counts. Oftentimes, when we use the word faith, we might be thinking of religion in a generic sense. We talk about the Islamic faith or the Hindu faith or the Judaism or Buddhism or whatever the case might be, and we might include Christianity. Well, they're of the Christian faith, you see. But what we're talking about here, of course, is the gospel. And what this means is that the object of our faith is really quite specific. And what is that? Well, it begins with that Jesus is who he claimed to be and came to do what he said he came to do. And faith means that we believe that it is true, that God exists, that Jesus Christ is his only Son, that Jesus came to this world to give his life on the cross that we might have eternal life. Now, many of you know that I grew up in the church. Actually, I grew up in this church. And I attended Sunday school as a child. Both my parents were believers. We heard the gospel. The gospel was very present in my home. But all of that notwithstanding, I wrestled with doubts, especially as a teenager and as a child. When I would walk home from school sometimes, from Pittsfield High School, down South Street, because I lived on a little street off of South Street, and I would walk up into Memorial Park and sit on the side of the hill there, looking across South Street to that little hill beside St. Teresa's Church that had the letters P-R-A-Y, pray, spelled out in the bushes. And my question was, what does that, is that word really meaningless? Does it have any meaning? Ultimately, the question that I was asking, is there really a God, and does God really exist? And so many of you know, you've heard my testimony before, that when I was in the Army back during the Vietnam War, I went down to talk with a chaplain late one evening. It was in April of 1971. And the question that I was really asking him was, is the gospel really true? Is the gospel really true? Because I knew that that would make all the difference in the world for me. And I was wanting someone to be able to spell out for me, to reaffirm that the faith in which I had been brought up was really true. And if it wasn't, how could I lay claim to that title, Christian? And perhaps there are some young people or even older people here who have wrestled with that same question and are asking that question. And I want to say right here from the pulpit that if you are, I'm glad that you're asking, because it's a serious issue, isn't it? Now, what I want to say is that it's not enough to prove that God exists rationally. Thomas Aquinas and Anselm of Canterbury and many others down through the ages, we think of Norm Geisler more recently and others, using these rational means, or perhaps you can gather enough evidence around you to say, well, based on this and this and this, perhaps you've read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or perhaps you've read Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone, that all of the evidence compiled together gives us a very strong case. As valuable as these things might be, I believe they're more valuable for those of us who are believers to help reaffirm our faith. The point is that it's got to be more than just an intellectual assent. It's got to be more than something that say, that makes sense, and okay, yeah, I believe that's true. You see, it's got to be personal, doesn't it? And so this is the point that I'm coming to this morning in my second point, and that is trust in Christ. Because it's more than just knowing about something. It's more than just, yes, assent to something. It goes deeper. It goes to the heart. You'll notice that when Jesus, whenever he talks about believing, he uses the word in, believe in me. He's not just saying, believe me. He does say, believe my words. But ultimately what he's saying is that you need to believe in me. Not just about me, but believe in me. You see, because this faith compels us to place our trust in Christ. We each have our own personal stories about how God has worked in our lives in different ways. Some stories are pretty remarkable. I've heard some testimonies when I was going into the jail for many years, the last Sunday of each month, and doing the services in the chapel there. And some of the fellas, for example, had told about everything that had been through. I had gone to college with a fellow who had actually been a charter member of the Lowell, Massachusetts Hells Angels. And he became a Christian in jail. And God eventually led him into ministry. For me, it really did come to a head while I was in the Army during the Vietnam War, knowing full well that there are many soldiers that I had trained with that came home in body bags and eventually had their names printed on the granite stone in Washington. And I can remember sitting up all night on CQ duty in the orderly room and manning the telephone in case someone called and I needed to contact my commanding officer or whatever the case might be, and a bunch of guys down the hall in the day room, high on meth, hammering away on the foosball table all night long. I can also remember going up and crawling into my bunk and putting the blanket over my head and trying to go to sleep because the other three fellas that were in my cubicle there in the barracks were shooting heroin with an 8-track tape of Aretha Franklin cycling over and over and over all night. And so for me, the question that I was dealing is, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? Here Jesus, in talking with Nicodemus, because he had just spelled out to Nicodemus, Nicodemus had come to him, and I'm fully convinced that what he came to Jesus for was because he knew about Jesus' miracles and had perhaps seen Jesus perform miracles. And in essence, he was asking the question, who are you? Who am I to believe that you are? And Jesus' response didn't deal with that. But he says that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Of course, Nicodemus didn't understand that. And so Jesus reiterates this in several different ways. And one of the things that he says here, he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Why did Jesus say that to him? What was Jesus communicating? Of course, he goes right on, and I believe it's a close connection here to the next verse that we have, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Nicodemus, I believe, was wondering who Jesus really was, and Jesus says, in essence, his only Son, and that you have to believe in him, that is, trust in him. Now, in referring to that incident about Moses in the wilderness, what's he doing here? He's going back to this incident that is recorded in Numbers 21, where the people of Israel, there during their wanderings in the wilderness, during that 40-year period, had grumbled and complained and rebelled against God, and God allowed these poisonous serpents to come into the camp and to bite the people. And so they were dying of poisonous snake bites. And they began to cry out to the Lord. And God told Moses to take a pole and put a bronze serpent on that and to hold it up. And those who would look upon that pole, that bronze serpent, would be healed. That very symbol, of course, is the symbol for the medical profession today and has been for years. But the point is that Jesus was pointing to the cross here. What he was doing was pointing to the fact that we have a need for salvation. We have a need for salvation because of sin and our rebellion against God, and God has given us his Son. And that by looking on his Son and trusting in his Son, we have salvation, that Jesus Christ is our only hope. The author of Hebrews makes a statement here, which is fascinating. Right at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher who declared that God is dead, said, "Faith is wanting to believe something that is not true." I remember when I got back to the barracks after I had gone down to talk with the chaplain that night, that a friend of mine was sitting up in his cubicle there. I think we were sharing the same room or the next room over or whatever. I can't remember. But anyway, he says, "Where you been, Bridge?" That's what they called me, Bridge, okay. And I says, "Well, I went down and talked with the chaplain." He was taken aback and he laughed. He says, "Oh, you're crazy, man. You're crazy." Well, I shrugged it off and we didn't talk about it anymore because he really wasn't interested in listening or talking about the fact that I had gone to the chaplain or about that question that I was asking. But you see, when we read that text of Scripture, we realize that what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that those of old never saw Jesus. All they had was the promise that God would send a Redeemer. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, Moses, the prophets, and on down through the list that he gives us here. And yet what Jesus was communicating here and in the Gospel of John as a whole and throughout the Gospels is that here was Jesus, God in flesh. And so he was saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you want to know who I am? You're a learned man. Read your Bible. Look around you." But you see, Jesus had told him previously, when Nicodemus says, "How can a man enter back into his mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus said, "That which is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And he was talking about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that opens our eyes to that reality, that we might turn to Christ, that we might believe in him, that we might come to him in faith. And so what I'm saying here is that faith is a matter of believing in Jesus Christ, that he is God, the promised Messiah, and that he died for you and me. And so my question this morning as I close, do you believe in him? Are you trusting him for your salvation? The same Peter who was with Jesus when Jesus fed the 5,000 and witnessed the multitude turning and walking away, and Jesus asked the question, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter's response here was, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He later said to the Jews, "There is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved." Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the gospel, and here it stands before us in full force, revealing Jesus, revealing the one who came and why he came, and that is to give his life as a ransom for us, that through him we might have eternal life. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.